Beloved, please turn with me to Psalm 119. We're not going to go through all of it. Yeah, I think it's a good relief. We're just going to go through that portion called Daleth, which begins with verse 25. We'll make a few references here and there back and forth from the psalm, but they're going to be in the near context. So, Psalm 119, Daleth. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I've chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. As far reading God's holy word. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we turn to you for every good thing, but especially, Lord, for your good Torah, your good law, which is your teaching. And we pray, Lord, that we, as your disciples, would always love your voice, would always love your teaching, your understanding, and your wisdom. Help us to cling to these things, Lord, and be nourished by them and grow, and grant you that splendid fruit that you desire from your people, from your vineyard, and in your kingdom. We yield ourselves to you in this hour. So teach us, Lord, we pray. Amen. Please be sitting. I don't know if some of you have been to a museum where they would have a specimen of a crosscut of a large tree, a center trunk, and sometimes it's been smoothed over and polished, and sometimes they'll put an epoxy coat on it for display. But in a large tree, such as one of the large cedars of the West of America, you'll see many, many rings. You'll see the heart, and then you'll see a number of rings, but not all rings are equally spaced. And if you have a guide in the museum, he may tell you, well, these rings here indicate periods of growth, and you can see here that we entered a period of drought. And this year here, this one he'll be marked, this was a year we actually had a fire, and this tree survived. But then it was a very rough going for this, trying to repair, and then the next 5 or 7 years were repair mode, and then look, we had rains and a burst of growth, and the rings are spaced out further. Well, what I'm saying is that living things, like trees, don't always grow uniformly. It's not a steady growth. You can observe this even in your own children. Some will grow slowly, and then will enter a growth spurt. You can observe that in the Wick family. It's kind of mysterious. You know, you hit in the teenage years, and all of a sudden, hey, what are you guys eating? You know. The spiritual life is no different than this. It is not static. It is a living thing. Your soul is a living thing. And your soul's progress will have this feature, that there are years where things are challenging and you make very little headway. Some years it would appear that it would be years of declension. And then there would be apparent years of revival and much fruitfulness and maturity and all this. This is the Lord's doing. The ministers and your teachers, we water, we sow, we do whatever we can, but God is the one who causes the growth. Christ is our vine. We are merely members of Him. And that sap that is so vital for the growth of the branches is at His disposal to give as He pleases. And He also prunes, so He's about perfecting His vineyard in many, many ways. But one of the concerns that we have for any godly person who is very serious about the faith once entrusted to the saints. Is this subjective experience of his own soul's journey. He wants it not to droop. He wants it not to languish. He feels that it's more than just a personal thing. It involves the glory of God. It involves the investment that God has given to himself and to his church, the deposit of which he is a steward. And so a godly person has great, great regard for the upkeep and the progress of the soul in the faith. The teaching this evening is pretty simple, and this is it. It's that the spiritual life needs continual upkeep. And when your spirit droops, you should pray fervently that God would revive you. The spiritual life needs continual upkeep. And so when you see yourself flagging, when you feel yourself drooping spiritually, it's time not to give up, but to apply even further and really, really call upon the name of the Lord in faith and once again rest upon his promises and his nearness, and he is faithful to help us. Well, 3 points. First point is this: God's word, that is to say, your covenant-keeping Lord. The word God here is not used in this psalm at all. It is the word Jehovah, and Jehovah is the name of God as he's revealed in the covenant of grace to Moses. He's the great I Am. But I refer to him as God simply because in your prayers you may address him as Jehovah, or you may address him as Jehovah God or God. But anyway, God's word will teach you to pray. This whole psalm is a poem, an acrostic poem, but it's not merely an academic exercise or a grammatical exercise, but it is a prayer. And as David reflects his own condition, he's in conversation with Jehovah God. And so he is uttering prayers, even as his view is on his own condition. He is able to turn to his inward look, and then immediately in that same part of that, in the next part of that same verse, he addresses God. So he says, "My soul clings to the dust." It's an observation of self, awareness. It's an admonition. It's a confession of what we spoke of this morning. A realistic view of how we're doing. We're made from dust, and we return to dust. The soul is made, as it were, to be something that can live above the earthy, the dusty. And so sometimes, even yet, it seems like our soul is ready to bite the dust as well. Dust is the great enemy in the Old Testament, especially. We bear the saints don dust as an expression of grief and repentance, dust and ashes and sackcloth. And it also is a place of cursing where we return. We saw that this morning from Psalm 90. Our souls are very prone to this entropy and need continual nourishment. Now, this is not to say that we are responsible ultimately for the life of the soul. It is, again, the life of Christ who is our vine. Nevertheless, we do have a responsibility to abide in him, even as the Lord Jesus tells us and commands us in that glorious passage of his being the vine in John chapter 15. God's word will teach us to pray, and it will teach us to pray for revival. This is what David is doing in this psalm. He says and entreats and pleads, "Give me life according to your word." This is revival. The very root of the word revive means to once again give life. He wants life for his dusty soul. And the reason that he wants this life and can climb out to God and to entreat God is that God promises life. He is the creator of life, revealed in Scripture, is the author of life, and he promises to give strength to those who are weary, that they might walk and not grow weary and run and not faint. The Lord has his seasons with the trees, but he also has his seasons in our soul, and he also has his seasons in our church and in the world. Not every season of his kingdom goes forth at the same rate. Sometimes the church grows very uniformly and slowly, like leaven overtaking a lump of dough. Sometimes it's a wildfire. And when you read about revivals, it seems almost unbelievable that nations that were fiercely, fiercely antagonistic to any kind of religion at all will bend the knee. And not only more so, but will be examples of piety. There was a story told in one of my readings of the towns in which John Wesley would preach in Western England. And when he would preach, and many would be converted. And those towns were filled with very hardened sinners. And these men were drunkards and whoremongers and violent men. And within years of that, a visitor would return to the village, and he'd note from house to house as he walked down the main streets of this town, he would hear psalm singing. My friends, this can only be done with a powerful movement of God in an epoch of spiritual renewal and growth. Now, that needs to be said. These are not fables. This is actual truth. It happened in various places, and it's a fascinating study. But we need to, first of all, have some kind of subjective awareness of our souls and condition. And that, my friends, is kind of the exercise that I attempted to bring this morning in this preaching. The Lord will teach us to pray for revival, but for instruction, because whatever good comes for us by way of growth comes by his word. The Lord Jesus in John 17 said, "Father, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth." There can be no growth apart from that word that God uses. He has magnified his word above his name. All when things were created by God through his own word. And of course, as that word is represented and manifested to us in Jesus, it's through the Lord Jesus, the very manifestation of all that the word of God indicates and proclaims. That is where the progress comes from. Instruction in the word for encouragement. Here, David makes confession. He says, When I told him my ways, you answered me. He's in dialogue with Jehovah God, his covenant God. And he's encouraged, even in admitting that he's sinful and telling his ways, and the Lord keeps him in communion by that. And he makes him to understand. He teaches his people his ways, his statutes, his teachings. By confession, we have a renewed communion. We have a cleansing. The Lord Jesus said to his friends, "Now look, you are all clean. You're acceptable to God already by virtue of my word. You've believed my word. Now, you who are clean, all you have to do is wash your feet. And you'll be completely clean." And that's what we need to do as we come before the Lord in our worship service. We are clean because we have the right standing before God as righteous through the merits of the Lord Jesus. You know, he's imputed all of God's perfect righteousness, even as we have read from Heidelberg this evening. And yet, in our practical life, on day to day, even on the Lord's day, we have need to dust off. And we do that by confession. And that's how we renew our communion. And that is the secret to growth. Because when we are experiencing... I should be very careful here. We don't lose communion. We don't ever lose our union in Christ. If we are in Christ and sons of God by faith, And we are always with him, and he is always with me. He makes his abode with us, and a son abides in the house forever. However, our experiencing of that is another matter. Our experience may be that God is distant. Our experience may be indeed that our souls are very, very dusty, and we're very concerned. And we have a renewed desire to learn the ways of God. This is a very good indication. This kind of complaint, this kind of concern on the part of David shows that he is a spiritual person. The natural person does not have these kinds of concerns. The natural person, by the way of an analogy, by going to the museum, would walk by that big tree trunk and say, well, it's a pity somebody had to cut down that big tree so we can analyze its rings, and will not take the lessons. But the spiritual person has interest in these things, and his desire is conformed to what God would have him to do. His desire then in prayer is for increased understanding, the way of God's precepts, the way of his teaching, and to meditate on all of God's wonders. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. Everything is established by the word of God. We spoke about that that truth in creation, in our call to worship. But especially those things that apply to our everlasting souls. And so we pray, along with David, for increased understanding. Now, prayer, as we defined it, have it defined in our Shorter Catechism, is a lifting up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with a confession of our sins and gracious acknowledgement of his mercies and kindness. That's prayer. But prayer that does not have desire is not prayer. You must have an inclination, a soul thirst, a soul concern, as David here will show, that you could get along far better if your soul was not clinging to the dust so much. This is not to say that you're going to run to a prayer closet and never come out. You will engage in the world, but you can be renewed in strength at periods not necessarily in prayer. One of the things that I love about the Reformed faith is that when you engage in the ordinances of God, the goodness of that ordinance is not tied to the time of its administration. No. This is why we baptize infants. We bring our children here. And the goodness of this ordinance may not be felt for years. The same way goes with the Lord's Supper. Here we have the Lord meeting us here. But as we meditate on the Lord and his goodness and his full supply and nutrition for our souls, anytime, we may be energized, we may be nourished. And so, my friends, what we're saying is, prayer is important, but it is certainly not the totality of life. I should not indicate that that would be the case. The beautiful thing about prayers is a time to say amen to it, and that is a note of finality, and you go in about your business. And that's how the Lord conducted his prayer during his ministry in the days of the flesh. He was a man of prayer, but then he was a man of practical concern and practical engagement in the world. But God's word will teach you to pray for revival, for instruction, and for increased understanding. The second point is that God's word allows for your holy complaints in prayer. Now, I think it's only natural that we're loath to complain to authority figures in our lives. We who are employees, we don't like to complain to our employers. And even children, of course, they do whine, don't they? But they can't keep it up too long without wearing out their parents, and so you have to be smart about the way you complain to your parents' children. But here we have a liberty which is really exhilarating. It shows you that in the Old Testament, these believers really were sons of God. They had liberty. They had the liberty to even come to God, the Jehovah God, and make their sorrows known. He complains against grief. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. He says that my soul needs establishing me, or so the word strengthen would indicate in the Hebrew. It's akin to the word amen, which means that what you want to do is you want to have something firm, you want to have something fixed, you want to have this tree, this cedar, which is mighty, stand firm and be firmly planted and endure throughout all seasons. And that is the desire. But he complains against this, that he needs establishing, or he needs consistency, and that he entreats against every false way. Here he says, put false ways from me. It could be false teachings, which of course would not be unknown, even in the Hebrew church. But I think also against lies of all sorts. Put false ways of living, false ways of expressing the faith, false ways to represent Jehovah God in the world. And I think chiefly he's just now complained in the section there under Gimel, verses 17 through 24. He there says in his prayer to Jehovah, take away from me scorn and contempt, for I've kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. It's this remarkable irony that sometimes among God's people, the holiest and best are the ones that are persecuted the fiercest by the very church that God has sanctified in the world. It was certainly the case in the prophets, but it was supremely the case in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here I think that David is expressing this kind of grief, that he is the butt of various people's jokes. He is an object of scorn and derision. They exaggerate his words. Well, of course, Jesus was misrepresented in many of his teachings and parables. The early Christians were misrepresented in their communions. You know, they thought that they were cannibals and things like that. They had all kinds of crazy practices, and they were thought to be highly, highly unethical. Whereas they were the most ethical of all people, and they were the salt of the earth and the light of the world. This confusion can only come about because the men, even those who are under the covenant of the visible church in the Old Testament, can be blind as bats, and their hearts can be hard as rocks. And they have no notion of true spirituality. In fact, the whole of the Gospel of Matthew is really kind of the Lord, who is the Son and the real heir of all things and the heir of the vineyard, as he cares for his people Israel. When he comes, he wants to make people sure that they understand what the message was really all about, because it can be so convoluted and get off track. Well, anyway, this man had enemies. The lament of the near presence of lies is a great concern for the godly, because the whole of the world is ruined by a lie. If anyone in the world is allergic, highly, highly allergic and highly alerted to the danger of lies, it is the man of God. In fact, the next psalm, Psalm 120, is a question. It's a song of ascent, and as he has his heart set for the journey to Zion, the psaltist prays there, deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. Even on his way to Zion, what he fears first and foremost in his pilgrimage is the destruction of lies. Remove me from that way. I don't want to be a liar. And I don't want to be in the near context of liars. I don't want to be the recipient of lies, and I don't want to be the innocent sufferers of lies. But rather, he says, graciously teach me your law. Now, the law there is not merely his Ten Commandments. That's not what David is expressing by law. By law means the whole of the teaching of God. Now, it is interesting that although rulers and scoffers would want behavior changed in David here, the way they go about it is scorn and contempt, which doesn't help this godly man at all. Not at all. In fact, what he's pleading for God to do is to teach him in the way that God would teach sinners. God teaches sinners graciously. He teaches his law in a manner that is agreeable to the hearer. Of course, he will rebuke the stubborn. We see that clearly in the Gospels. He is very sharp to those who have already closed their ears and have already had opportunity for instruction and have continually rejected it. Now, there is a time for a stiff rebuke, but this is not the normal course of instruction at all. In the church, when people are disobedient, as I learned it under my mentors at seminary and under Dr. Piper, the first thing that we are taught is, well, you know, you should probably ascertain whether they know the will of God. Teach them. Teach them patiently. There is a time later if they disregard, if they are disruptive in the church. But the desire for David here, even though he knows he's in sin, even though his soul is drooping and his soul is languishing, he still desires to be better, and he knows that that word will sanctify him, and he asks the Lord to teach him that word graciously. Now, some of that may be law itself, the Ten Commandments, and there is a way you can teach the law not unto condemnation, but there is a way to teach the law for greater effectiveness, to really give impulse to our obedience. The thing that we see here, however, is that God allows for holy complaints against grief, against lies, against bad teaching. Holy complaint, then, is agreeable to God's word, even under his sovereignty. Now, again, the Psalms are wisdom literature, and this is marvelous. How in the world can we... It's not a rational list. A rationalist would say, well, this doesn't jive. It doesn't make sense that God should be said to be absolutely sovereign and set his beloved saints in a situation where they would be allowed to complain against his will. Do you see what I'm saying? You follow my argument? Well, if God is sovereign, you ought not to complain at all to him about anything. But the psalm enjoins it. The psalm allows it. And that's why we need this wisdom literature. We have these liberties. We can unbosom ourselves to God. Now, a lot of people pay a lot of money to unbosom themselves to psychiatrists and psychologists and counselors and spend long hours on the telephone to mere mortals. But if we were to take that time and redeem it and pour out our hearts to God in complaint, which, by the way, you're encouraged to do, now God can take it. And as a Heavenly Father, he welcomes it. As long as you're complaining with holy desire against the things that God hates and for the things that God loves. Anyway, in every case, when God gives you instruction, when God gives you his law, this is a great mercy. It's a great mercy to know the way that God would have you to live. Because in the way of truth, in the way of light, is the way of blessedness, is the way of communion with God and closeness to God. It is a gift to be taught instruction by the Word of God. The law of God is good. It is spiritual. It is never to be disparaged. It is never to be absolutely discarded and say, well, now that we have the gospel and we have the Lord Jesus, we have no law. The Lord Jesus affirms the law in every way, not wanting that one jot or tittle should be done away with, but only that. But in Christ, in Christ, we have the plenitude of the understanding of the law. Not only its enfleshment, but its full drawing forth of all of its ramifications, understood properly as in Jesus, the law of God is truly, truly a mercy. It will not condemn us. It will only show us greater and greater light for our feet. The final point is that God's word will give you renewed hope in your prayers. Jehovah is the covenant God. He is the great I am. His word creates all things and renews and replenishes and maintains all things. And he is the God who gives hope. And here, David, we find offering a resolution of his direction. What he wants to do is affirm that he has chosen the way of faithfulness. The way of faithfulness, again, it's linked to that word, amen. The word, the faithfulness is is regarded as those things that are firm, the things that endure, the things that are solid, as opposed to vanity and all manner of wickedness, which is dissipation. That's a good English translation for what the antonym is. We have here a resolution that, once again, David wills and knows that he's willing, calls to attention his choice. This is what we mean in the exercise of making New Year's resolutions. Although, of course, people make resolutions about a lot of things that, well, I think they would be important, you know, get exercise, lose weight, eat better, have more frequent vacations. Those things are very, very important, but not as important as your soul's progress. This is a great example to us, and what is an example is also not merely a suggestion. We ought to be resolving that we will be in the way of faithfulness, in the way of the means of grace, in the way of obedience. And the way he does this is by setting his rules, or you might say, always setting the Bible within arm reach. It was the law of kings in the Old Testament that the law, a copy of the law, will be at his right hand, you might say. When kings were close to the law and they kept the law of God near them, things went very well in their administration and in the kingdom. And when they forgot, when they departed, and especially when they turned their back on Jehovah God, things got very, very, very bad. They dilapidated quickly. Things went to dust very, very quickly. There's a resolution of direction then, and there's a resolution of tenacity. There's a choice of God's testimonies to cling to them. Now that's a closeness and a firm grip on what God has revealed. That's what the word testimonies means, O Jehovah. Jehovah's choice then, as his God, not just God in the general term, but God meaning the most important, the most sublime, the first and supreme, the supreme one in his life. And what is the result of this tenacity? Well, but David says, I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. The result is hope of no shame. The hope of not being shamed, which again calls to mind our catechism's teaching in the last day of the day of judgment. You know, the Lord Jesus will be glorified finally in the act of his administrating justice upon all nations on the last day. That's when we say, thy kingdom come, hallowed be thy name. What we mean here is by the display of God's glory in all facets, but especially the Lord Jesus remains to receive glory by all nations on the day he appears. And the way that will happen is by manifesting a wisdom much greater than Solomon's, a knowledge far vaster than any creature's, and an insight into right and wrong beyond any human mortal, and he will judge the nations in equity. But on that day, those of you who are in Christ will experience no shame. Our catechism says that on that day we will be openly acknowledged. That is to say, he who has taken up your name all of these years as your mediator and your shepherd, knowing that you have taken his name at baptism, he's taken your name and been your God and deliverer, and he will say, yeah, now this one I know, and this one I acknowledge. And he will acknowledge you by name to principalities and angels and all kings and princes and everyone who has ever lived, your name, and he will pronounce your acquittal, though the law may be fiercely against you, though princes sit and speak against you and mock and scorn you, as they have done all the prophets. Yet he will say, Jeremiah, yeah, you're my man. Isaiah, yeah, son and two, all right. I'll put you back together. Moses, misunderstood, misrepresented, contradicted. The Lord Jesus, myself, as he stands up, is a prime example of the acknowledgement, and acquittal. Of course, the Lord the Father has already acknowledged and acquitted the Lord Jesus by raising him from the dead. That's the purpose of the resurrection. You know, he was condemned as a criminal. After 3 days, the Lord the Father said, enough of that. Here's my acquittal. Here's my justifying my son as the heir of all things. He's the first fruits from the dead. And he who has the power to do that will acknowledge and acquit you by the same righteousness whereby he rose himself from the dead. That's the power and glory of our Lord Jesus. And then we have really renewed hope for greater progress. You will not merely walk, but you will run by keeping the way. But all of this depends on God. And this is why we pray. We pray. I wish we could use the word beg for a while. You know what I mean by pray? Pray gives the connotation, oh, we're so religious. We're about doing religious things. No, we're beggars. We're beggars before God. We come in tattered clothes. We're stained. We smell bad, guys. We stepped in who knows what on the way to church. Oh. All depends on God. And all depends on his enlarging our hearts. That means to say our desires. In strengthening our minds and giving us greater clarity about his will. And direction and force in that direction, you see. When God enlarges our heart, then David will run and not be weary, walk and not faint. A resolution of this type is necessary. If you haven't got a good examples of holy resolution, drop me an email or Ellen an email, and we'll give you some copies. I know one friend of the church who has made some very good resolutions asked me to look them over. We can send it with his consent. I can even mail you those. Membership vows are kind of that way. You put a stake in the ground because it's important. It's important to vow and confess your faith publicly, but then also affirm your connection to the church. Now, my friends, all of these things are very important, and they're gifts. We remember that in the covenant of grace, when we assume the portion of beggars, then God can then assume the position of our King, our gracious King and Deliverer. And the greatest gift that we can ask is not merely wisdom, as Solomon asked. There is the gift of gifts, and that is the Holy Spirit. Now, many of us have a kind of a theology. It's kind of funny. We know that once we believed, that was by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that was by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so we have God, the Holy Spirit, with us always. Why ask for the Holy Spirit? Again, language defies. Sometimes we lack the precision of language, what we need. But when we ask the Lord for the Holy Spirit, what we're asking is increase of grace and maybe even increase of gifts or a honing of our gifts, but a more intimate walk. Now, this is an important prayer. We who are New Testament Christians can pray for this. And if we have the Holy Spirit, guess what? We will we will be directed in new and marvelous ways to all of these activities in which David is praying. In fact, we will be given the spirit of supplication. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of supplication and prayer. And many of you are very poor prayers because, my friends, you're not in the spirit as you ought to be. And that is not a heresy. You have the spirit, but you are not in the spirit in the sense that John was when he said when he started writing the book of Revelation, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and then the revelation came to him. You can be a Christian and have the spirit and not be in the spirit. And the spiritual person will connote the difference. You'll see, the language of a saint. Well, the Lord is really with us in that assembly. Hey, the Lord is really with us at prayer meeting. The Lord revived my heart. The Lord gave me strength. That is the conversation of a soul that lives to God. That's a holy conversation. Do you know that there are promises then for a closer walk, a stronger consistency, a firmness? Years where the tree grows with good progress. Will you resolve then to make better progress in the Christian life? Some of us may need renewed obedience. That's the place to start. Even if you look have regard to all commandments, if you understood properly, you will have a moment of shame to hang your head. But the Lord, who's taken us through all condemnation, nailing everything that is against us by law on the tree of the cross, He will deliver you from shame and bring you into greater glory of strength. When you renew your obedience, you'll know that you're glorifying God, and you will renew the Lord's work in you. Let me conclude the teaching. Heartfelt prayer for spiritual revival based on God's word is sure to be heard by God. A renewed interest and strength in doing God's will is a sure sign of new grace in the heart if it is based on God's word. Now, are you aware of your spiritual ups and downs? You need to be aware. You should ask the Lord to make you aware, or to reveal to you, to open your eyes to see any hurtful way, and to lead you in the way everlasting. If everything is flat and has been flat and you don't know what in the world I'm talking about, I'd like to talk to you. This is not at all normal. There's something not right. There's something not right. Nothing that is alive in the world is flat. The ocean is never the same on two successive days. No river, no flower, nothing that is alive. Only stones are unchanged. And so we must be either increasing or we are decreasing. How is your thirst and interest in God's word? Is it increasing? I'm not saying you have to spend more and more and more time, but is that desire? See, it's a matter of an enlarged heart. And yes, it's a subjective thing, but it's a true thing. And then you can thank God for His abiding word. As long as you are in the vicinity of God's word, you may know that God has an interest in you, that you're part of the community of the faithful, that He's here to help you and sanctify you and bring you along. And that word, of course, will always have some kind of instruction whereby you can grow. You'll always be challenged in one thing or another in the word. Again, that should be a note to you that if you find it so, you have a healthy soul. Well, I find this teaching difficult, Lord. Well, that's a good disciple. Yes, this is a difficult teaching. It's only, in fact, it's kind of funny, but in the Gospels, one of the times where the Lord, where the disciples said, "Yes, Lord, we understand all things," they really didn't understand anything of the parable that was taught. It's just a little bit ironic. The Gospel gives us all good promises. Everything here that the Lord says we should be doing by way of commandment is supplied graciously for us. Every promise is yes and amen in Christ. But whatever we have by way of righteousness, we must understand that these are the ways of God in Christ. And whatever we have by way of promise, we have to understand that these are firm yes in the Lord Jesus, and they're certain because He Himself is the head of kings, of angels, and of the church. And He is your head. And He will always affirm what He asks. So this is not about condemnation. This is about gratitude and walking with renewed strength before the Lord. Such is the Lord, that He gives life to the dead. The resurrection power is what's evident in the term revival. God can take stones and make them into sons of Abraham. He does that powerfully. He does that over and over again. If that's your heart, turn to Him and by invoking His name and believe that just as the Lord is holy and infinitely so, your growth in grace can be incrementally and even increasing forever. There is no end to the growth of holiness of a Christian. God Himself is infinitely holy, and He's drawing you to that perfection. May God increase your hearts and give Him love and thanksgiving and gratitude for that privilege of serving Him in intimate communion and a holy communion all the days of your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for teaching us and giving us